Rich and Patty White were adopting a little girl from a third world country, and they had gone through a couple of years of negotiations and bureaucracy and paperwork and all that stuff. And there came the time when the little girl, Olana, was to be handed over to them, and the judge in the courtroom read the petition. You know how these things go, I think. Inasmuch as Olana Morgan was orphaned and unwanted by any family in this country, inasmuch as no citizen of this country wishes to have Olana Morgan, and so on and so on. He finished, and the Whites went up and they crouched beside little Olana and they hugged her and they said, "You will never, ever have to hear these words again. You're unwanted." We have come, as I said, to Romans chapter 9, and I think one of the lessons for us is we will never be unwanted again. We have come, as we have progressed through Romans, we got through the first half. In the first three chapters, that is up to verse 20 of chapter 3, we read that everybody is a sinner, everybody is condemned, nobody is righteous before God, no one has any claim on God, no one can stand before God and claim any place in heaven. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, up to the end of chapter 5, we have what we call salvation. That is, we are saved from that condition. And then in chapter 6 to 8, we could call it sanctification. That is, we are progressively growing in our likeness to Christ. Sometimes we make a little progress, and sometimes it goes down. But we are to be sanctified. We are to be growing in our likeness to Christ. That's my understanding of these chapters. And then we come to chapters 9 through 11, and we have what has been called dispensation. And I'll explain that term in a minute. And what it basically means is that God has used different methods at different times to govern the world. All right? And just for the sake of knowing what's ahead of us in the next few weeks, here's how I see it. And others who speak here in these weeks may see it a little differently, obviously, but this will give you an idea of a kind of overview of the whole thing. Chapter 9, God's sovereignty. That's our topic for the morning, right? And then in chapter 10, I see that as our responsibility. There is a great emphasis in chapter 9 on God choosing us, and there's a great emphasis in chapter 10 on us taking the gospel to the world. And then in chapter 11, Israel, then and now. Paul has been, as he has gone through Romans, again and again and again, bringing up this issue of what about Israel? What about the Jews? What about these people who were called God's chosen people? How do we view them, and how does God handle them? And that's what he kind of finalizes his understanding of what's going to happen to them in chapter 11. So, to this word dispensation to begin with. Dispensation is a word that we, in the sense we use it here, is a system of management or government. God has ways of governing the world. And so, different people divide the history of the world up into different dispensations. There are some who divide it into 7 dispensations. There are some who divide it into 2 dispensations. There are all kinds of views on it. And frankly, I'm not terribly excited about that, so don't expect much. However, this section of Romans is perhaps the most detailed explanation that we have in the New Testament of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In our year, anyone remember our year verse? I am not ashamed of the gospel for it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? Jew first and also to the Greek. That's what Paul, that's the dynamic that Paul is talking about. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, several weeks ago, I suggested to you that here's how I see things in a very simple form, that we have from the time the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai up to the time of the crucifixion, the law was applicable. The law of God was given, and Galatians chapter 3 said it was given until the time of Christ, right? Until the seed would come. So that's my understanding of it. But here's my basic point this morning. What that represents is that between the law in the Old Testament and the gospel in the New Testament, we obviously have a pretty strong division, right? We obviously have a significant shift in what we could call dispensation. Now, the interesting thing is that the word, we have their Old Testament and New Testament, that the word testament and covenant are synonymous. So the covenant of the law, the old covenant, and the new covenant are represented by the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old covenant was initiated by Moses. The new covenant was initiated by Christ. The old age was a time of preparation. The new age is a time of fulfillment. We are living in the time of the fulfillment of the old. All right? Now, here's what I'm going to try and go through with you this morning, if I may, in Romans chapter 9. I want to deal with this topic of God's sovereignty under these kind of heads. Paul's great sorrow, Israel's great advantages, God's sovereign choice, our limited perspective, Israel's great responsibility. And I'll see if I can spell these out for you as we go through. I'll put most of the text that I'm going to talk about on the screen, but there's some of it that you'll need to have your Bible open if you wish to follow along with me. So here we go to begin with Paul's great sorrow. Here is how Paul opens this section. He has spelled out the teaching on the gospel, and here's how he opens this section. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those who are of my own race, the people of Israel. Do you hear that? Do you feel that? I have read this in preparation for today. I have read this again and again and again, and I do not now cease to be struck by the depth of Paul's sorrow, by the depth of his sorrow. And my understanding of it is that it comes out of this. Remember the statement in the beginning of the Gospel of John? In John chapter 1, we have this statement. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus was sent by God in particular. He was sent to the world, but in particular, he was sent to the Jewish nation because that was where God had been focusing in the Old Testament. And so that's where things were to begin. He was sent to the Jewish nation, and they rejected him. They rejected him. And Paul's heart is broken. Now, they rejected him, and you know what? Paul was one of them. He went around persecuting. He was called Saul of Tarsus at that time, and he went around persecuting the Christians. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he met Jesus, his life was transformed. And he became, God called him to be the apostle, the missionary to the Gentiles. But if you read the story of Paul's journeys in the Acts of the Apostles, where did he go when he first went into a new city? To the synagogue. He still had a heart for the Jews. He still had a heart for his own people. And he went first to the synagogue. It was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And Paul wanted to give these Jewish people a chance to believe in Jesus. And so he went first to the synagogue and then turned to the Gentile. And that's why Paul's heart is so broken over their rejection of Christ. There were some who believed, obviously. The apostles and others believed, but the majority of the people did not. He goes on from there, that is, Paul does in Romans chapter 9, to Israel's great advantages. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. In Old Testament times, God had concentrated his efforts on the nation of Israel, and they had these advantages. God had adopted them as his people. They had seen the glory of God displayed in the temple. They had the covenants from God, the agreements, the commitments from God. They had the law that God had given them and called them to follow. They had the temple worship that they were participating in at various times in the year, and they had the promises of God. They had the patriarchs. They looked back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they had the ancestry of Messiah, and they rejected him. These were the advantages that God had given to Israel, the advantages of Israel. I have been reading in recent days in Ezekiel, and I am struck again and again, chapter after chapter, at the rejection of God. The people lived most of their career in the Old Testament under idolatry. They were worshiping all kinds of images. And then God took them into, took the section Judah into Babylon, into captivity. He had already sent Assyria into captivity. And then he sent the Judah into Babylon under captivity. Do you know why? Because they were worshiping idols. You know what happened? In my understanding of the history of the Jewish nation, they never, ever again worshiped idols. They worshiped idols consistently before Babylon, and after that, they never worshiped idols again. I think that's a fair understanding. They tended to worship the law, but they didn't worship idols. So Israel has these great advantages in the mind of the apostle as he writes these words. And then we come to God's sovereign choice. And here, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, I'm not going to put the text up on the screen. It's too long. But I want to explain what's going on here. And I'll enlarge part of this in a minute so that you can read it more easily. But what we have is at the top of the screen is Abraham. And then you come down a little bit and you have Isaac. And then you come down a little farther and you have Jacob directly below Abraham. Right? So there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have Abraham with, and this was a time of polygamy, and so Abraham had several wives, and from his wives were he had Sarah and then a concubine, Hagar. And so Sarah and Hagar had children, and those are the two that are focused on, but then there were the other children on the right side, or pardon me, on the left side. And then we come down to Isaac, and I, as far as we know, Isaac was monogamous. He had only one wife, and he had Rebekah. And from Rebekah came these two twins, Jacob and Esau. And God chose from these two twins Jacob. And then Jacob gave birth to the 12 through his two wives and two concubines, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here just to give you an idea of the dynamic here. Abraham has a number of sons. The sons are the things that count in the Old Testament. It's very male-oriented. So sons are the things that count. And Isaac is the one who is, watch this, singled out to be God's choice through which he is going to bless the world, right? Then we come down and Jacob and God sets up a little scenario here where Jacob and Esau are twins. Esau is in fact the oldest, the firstborn of the twins, And then comes Jacob. But you know what God does? He chooses Jacob. Because he says it doesn't depend on human descent. It depends on my choice. So that's the kind of background. Now let me read the text against that background. Beginning at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. The Jews rejected Christ. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Abraham chose Hagar to give him a son. God chose Sarah. And God says, forget about that. Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here's Paul's point. I'll point you to the first two verses of what we just read, Paul's point. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Israel, of course, is the new name of Jacob. God takes Jacob and gives him the name Israel, and then that becomes the name of the nation that is descended from him. And God says, not all those who are of Israel, not all those who are descendants of Israel belong to the true Israel. The word that is used later, and we'll come down to it in a minute, the word that is used later is a remnant. There's only a remnant of them that will be saved. Not all who are descended from Israel. Peterson captures it in his unique way in his paraphrase in the Message when he translates it like this. It wasn't Abraham's sperm that gave identity here, but God's promise. That's the key thing. It is not natural descent that gives blessing. It is God's promise. Ishmael was Abraham's descendant, but he was not the blessed one. Isaac was God's doing. It's all about who God chooses to bless. All right? We're talking about God's sovereignty. Now we come to what I've called our limited perspective. And the thing here is, do you have any questions, right? Well, here's, Paul says, do you have any questions? Here are the answers. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God is only unjust if we judge him by human standards. He is only unjust if we try to judge him by our limited standards. You say, we ought to have a choice in this, right? Or we are the deciders. Or we are free. And would you go so far as to say, we are autonomous? No, God is the one who decides. Now, Paul had the option here, and you'll see this a little bit later in the text. He had the option here of saying, well, we have a part in this too, but he doesn't say it. He hadn't heard that expression, if you dug a hole and you run into trouble, don't dig deeper. Paul keeps digging. Here's how he digs. Verse 17. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has, listen to this, mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Well, we had trouble with God having mercy on certain people and not on others. And Paul says, not only that, he hardens people, whoever he wants to harden. Well, Paul, that's not helping us very much. Well, that really doesn't answer the question much, so let's go on a little bit in verse 19. One of you will say then, why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? His reply, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? That's how Paul answers it. He says, look, God is the potter, we're the clay. Who has the right to decide what it's going to look like? He's not helping much, is he? He's making it more difficult. He's saying, God is God, and we're not. This is God's right. Now, I'll tell you a statement that came to mind as I was thinking about this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do I really fear God? Do I really see God in the awesome character that he has? Do I really bow before God? I don't mean just bow my knees, but I mean, do I bow my heart before God and say, God, you're God, and I'm not? You have the right to do whatever you wish. I don't. I told you there's a verse later in the chapter. Here's a verse later in the chapter, verse 27, that goes like this. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites was like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. There's going to be some vessels that the potter makes that are for good use and some that are just for throwaway use. Now, here's where we come to a kind of shift that is a little bit helpful because it helps us to kind of soften the blow a little bit. If we skip down to verse 30, what should we say then? Gentiles... Watch the language here. Watch the language very carefully and tell me how it changes. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue the righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law for righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see the change in the language? Before we were talking about God's choice, what God did, what God decided, who God put his name on. Now we're talking about the Gentiles pursuing righteousness and Israel trying to pursue righteousness through the law. Now it's people making decisions. Now it's people accomplishing pursuits. Now we've shifted from the divine to the human level. The Jews, he said, misunderstood the purpose of the law. They thought it was for salvation. And of course, that's impossible. Nobody can keep the law perfectly. Nobody can stand righteous before God and say, I have kept all the... It's impossible. Anybody like to argue from your experience? It's impossible. They followed the law and rejected the way of faith. God then did the ultimate. He sent his son, and they did the ultimate. They crucified him. To Does that take your breath away? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Christ. Now, Paul recognizes that all of this is tough stuff, that all of this is difficult stuff. When he's going through these chapters 9 to 11, he comes to the end of chapter 11. I want to skip down there, if I may, for a moment. Here's what he says at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? To him be glory forever. Amen. That's how Paul concludes this section. He says, God's mind is way above ours. God's mind is way beyond ours. God's mind is far too great for us to comprehend. He knows this stuff is difficult that he's presenting, but he doesn't quibble over it. He digs deeper. So this is a help to me in understanding that Paul understands that this is difficult. So, and when you come to chapter 10, I said chapter 10 is about our responsibility. And so Paul's going to present first the divine side, God's choice, and then the human side, our responsibility. And so I want to try and summarize those now, if I may. Here's a selection then from chapter 9 that we just read. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Salvation, the blessing of God, God's presence in our lives, does not depend on our effort, does not depend on anything we do. It depends on God's mercy. All right? Here's what he says in chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the human side. God makes the choice in chapter 9, and in chapter 10, he seems to put the choice on humans. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's how people approach this. There are some people who say, well, God chooses, and then he influences these people to choose him. He chooses them first, and then he influences them to... That's how they approach it, right? And then there are other people who look at it the other way and say, well, God knows ahead of time who's going to choose him, and then he chooses them. Well, I don't know if that gives God much of a choice. See, which way are you going to go? The third way to look at it is to say, look, the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that God chooses us. The Bible teaches that we choose God. And then we say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, who can counsel him? Right? Here's another example. God chose us in him. God chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Right? That's what the Bible says. I don't think there's anything difficult to understand about those words. It may be difficult to accept, but it's not difficult to understand. God chose us, right? Period. And then there's this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes. That's not hard to understand either. Both of those are easy to understand. And both of them are in Scripture, and therefore I think we have to say both of them are true. Now, I don't know where you put this whole issue of God's sovereignty and our responsibility on the scale of importance in your mind. And that's entirely a personal matter. But I want to, it's one of those things, frankly, that I can put on the back burner. And I have a lot of things on the back burner that I don't understand. And I'm waiting for the day when maybe the Lord will explain it to us. So here's what I'd like to do. Let me go back for a minute, and we're almost finished. Let me go back for a minute and interview some people, okay? I want to interview, first of all, somebody whom I knew as a young person. I was pretty young at the time, and I heard this person say these words: God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and however you vote, that's how the election goes. That's their view of God's election. I don't know. That doesn't sound, seems like much of a choice on God's part. There was a great preacher who once said, the elect are whosoever will, the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won't. I don't know if that's very helpful either. Now, here's something that I think is a little more helpful. It was a great evangelist who once said, I pray as if it all depends on God, and then I preach as if it all depends on me. That's helpful, right? So we know what our responsibility is, and we know what God's responsibility is. Or someone once said, salvation is like a door. And there are two signs. There's one sign outside the door that says, whosoever will may come. And on the inside of the door, there's another sign that says, chosen by God. Maybe that's helpful as well. The great theologian R.B. Kuyper used to use the following illustration. I liken God's sovereignty and human responsibility to two ropes coming through two holes in the ceiling suspended from a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to both. If I cling only to the one and not the other, I go down. I cannot understand them unless I cling to both. With childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity, I will see that both are, after all, the two ends of one rope. Isn't that good? All right, so what does this mean to me? Let me suggest to you what I think it means to me as we close. First of all, I must rely on knowing God's gracious and wise character. Whether I put all the weight on God's choice or on my choice, if I understand God's gracious and wise, fully gracious and fully wise character, I can trust His choice. I can trust His choice. I don't know what the grounds of His choice are, but I can trust His choice. I think that's important. And there are a number of things as we go through Scripture that I find hard to understand, and this is a big help. If I understand God's character, I can trust Him. My life does not depend on my understanding. It depends on God's. Right? Secondly, I can praise God for choosing me. I will never hear the word unwanted. If you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you will never hear the word unwanted. We are wanted by God. Third, I should continue to pray for the salvation of others. It is possible that if you have a burden on your heart to pray for someone's salvation, it is possible that that's a sign that God has chosen that person and you're to pray until they come to choose Him. And then lastly, I must not become complacent in my election. I must not become complacent in the fact that I believe God has chosen me. The Bible teaches us, the New Testament teaches us, that we are to test ourselves, that we are to continue in the faith. And I must not become complacent in God's choice of me. That's what I think are at least some of the points of application regarding this doctrine. But ultimately, it comes down to this. God is God, and we are not.